If you are new or visiting, we are currently in a series through Paul's second letter to one of the first pastors in the church of the first century. So for those of you who don't know, we are currently living in the 21st century. You should all know that, right? So we're talking about Paul writing in the first century, okay? And as a relatively younger leader, Timothy, in the early church, Timothy really, as we've already said many times, he had his work cut out for him back in the first century, right? As one of the early church leaders, pastors in the church under the new covenant that Christ had inaugurated with his blood and with his sacrifice. Now, as we've already seen, Timothy was facing all kinds of issues from spiritual danger in the form of false teaching. So nothing new under the sun, right? Even back then, right at the beginning, at the start of the Christian church, there were people teaching a variety of things, and it was confusing. What's right? What's wrong? What's true? What's false? Timothy was being given a responsibility to guard what's true and to distinguish it from what is being taught that was of error, okay, and wrong. So spiritual danger. Timothy also didn't just face spiritual danger, but he faced also even physical danger in the form of persecution, mistreatment, mockings, slander, all kinds of other things, right? So Paul, who's writing this letter to younger Timothy, Paul, who was a prolific missionary, one of the greatest missionaries in church history, if not the greatest missionary in church history. He was also a mentor, a personal mentor to Timothy. And he's writing this particular letter from prison. He's actually got chains on him. I don't know if that's hands, feet. I don't know. Possibly he was even chained to a guard who was made to kind of monitor him at all times. Paul is awaiting execution. If you think about it, he's on death row, essentially. Paul. And he's in prison writing this letter to Timothy. And Paul himself has the sense that his time is coming to an end. His time on earth is coming to an end. In most of Paul's other letters, he says things like, I know I still have a lot of work to do, so I'm probably not going to die yet for your sake. So I know God's going to not take me home because I know there's things he wants me to do still. But in this letter, it's different. Paul's saying, this might be it. I don't know. So he's telling Timothy, try your best to come see me. Please come and bring, we're going to get to that in the other, later chapters here. But that's kind of the tone of this letter. He's encouraging Timothy. Again, this is the second letter we have of Paul to Timothy. It's probably the last letter that Paul wrote, as far as we know. Last letter he ever wrote before he died. So if you were writing a final letter to someone you loved and you cared about, and you had work that you had trained them to do, and they were going to carry it on, what are some of the things you would say? And that's kind of what you hear Paul saying here. What's Paul doing? He's trying to, really just give Timothy some words of wisdom, encouragement, instruction, reminding him of things he needs to know to carry on the work of Christian ministry, right? So last week, Pastor Ed walked us through the first 7 verses of chapter 2. And today our focus is going to be on verses 8 to 13. But for context, we're going to begin reading at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1. Okay, we'll have it on the screen for you as well. So if you navigate there, brothers and sisters, let me just remind you, this is the word of the one true and living God. All right? Chapter 2, verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Amen. Thus far, this is the reading of God's perfect word. Let's pray and ask his help again. Gracious Father, I do need to tell you, but Lord, you know how weak I am, how insufficient I am for this task of preaching this word. But I pray, Lord, that you would fill up all that is lacking in me, and that you would really make this helpful and edifying for everyone here, Lord, that you would be present with us in the preaching of your word, in the observing of the Lord's Supper later, Lord. We just pray that you would be with us, Father, and that you would give us attentive ears to think and engage with this text as we're hearing it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to look at this text here in verses 8 to 13 in kind of three headings, okay? Three main headings. Our title this morning is, from the text, it's Remember Jesus, with an exclamation point at the end, right? And so, remember Jesus. Paul is really building on what he said, like he always does. He's building on what he just said before this, right? And you remember those three images that we were given in verses 1 to 7. Paul gave this image of, he says, Timothy, you have to be like a soldier. You're like a warrior, right? You're not only like a warrior, you're like an athlete. Not only like an athlete, you're like a farmer. And what's the one thing in there? That might be kind of funny, right? But what's the common thing in those analogies? Think about it. Soldier, athlete, farmer. We heard this last week. A Christian minister should be like all of those things in the sense that he's ready to suffer blood, sweat, and tears to reach this goal. And what's the goal? I mean, it's so crazy because if you think, man, you ask the average Christian minister out there, what's the goal? It's a bigger empire, right? For themselves, maybe. The reality is the goal of the true Christian minister is the growth of God's people. That's the goal. And that they'll do anything for that. Blood, sweat, tears. In fact, they must. It's not going to be easy. The only way to glory is through suffering. It's not as though suffering in the Christian life, it's like, well, we're going to get to heaven one day. So one day, you know, the suffering, it'll be worth it. That's true. But it's the suffering that produces in us this glory that we will be, that will be ours one day. In other words, do not look for a way of being a Christian that avoids pain, trial, hardship, and hard work. This is part of what Paul is telling Timothy. It's going to be hard. Once I die, and you carry this work on, it's going to be tough, but you have to endure. And this is really the main thing that my heart is burdened with to tell you. Some of us, have we even begun to work this way as in pursuit of Christ, to follow him, to really take up our cross, or have we been sold some kind of false, easy version of Christianity that's super comfortable, super convenient, super air-conditioned, I guess, right? I say that because I was in a very not air-conditioned place for a wedding last night, and it was hot, so hot. And I was like, man, thank the Lord for modern convenience, right? I'm like, I can do this, you know, sweating and everything, right? No, it wasn't that bad. I'm making it sound worse than it was. But let's look at the first heading here. So three things here. Remember Jesus. Okay, three headings. Number one, we're going to look at the gospel. Okay, how do we remember Jesus? Well, one, we do it by meditating on the gospel. Okay, the second thing we're going to look at is found, and that's in verse 8. Actually, let me pull up my outline real quick here so I can navigate to this better. This is in verses 8 and 9, okay? Now we're going to look at this. We're going to first look at the gospel. The second thing we're going to look at is the elect of God. That's in verse 10. And Paul says something very interesting about this group of people that he identifies them as the elect. And then he says, they. So who are they? What is the big deal about them? And what do they have to do with remembering Jesus or remembering the gospel, right? So, one, the gospel, that's in verses 8 and 9. Number, second heading in our outline, verse 10, the elect. And three, we're going to look at this saying that Paul mentions in verses 11 through 13. Okay? The gospel, the elect, and the saying that Paul mentions. Let's first take the first one here. Remember Jesus Christ. Now, that word remember is the only imperative in this section here. In other words, when you come to church, you're probably ready to hear, okay, what do I do? Right? Do I go pray? Do I go read? Do I go serve? Do I go, like, tell me what to do so I can leave out here and know exactly what to do. Well, it's going to be frustrating for you maybe, because today the instruction is this, remember. Or to put it another way, we could say, do not forget Christ. And that's the only imperative in this whole section. Which, think with me for a second. Timothy has been mentored by Paul. He's been trained as a Christian pastor, leader. You know, he knows sound doctrine. He knows the word of God. And here's Paul saying, don't forget Jesus. Why would Paul have to tell Timothy that? How would he forget Jesus? This is all that Timothy's been called to do. This is basically his life. And part of the reason is this. We get the answer if we keep reading. He says first, remember Jesus Christ. And then we have these two specific things to remember about Jesus Christ. One, remember him risen from the dead, Timothy. Remember Jesus risen from the dead, Christian. Number two, remember Jesus as the offspring of David, Timothy. Why would he mention those two things? And how does that help us understand what Paul means when he says for Timothy to remember or to not forget? Well, what he means is he doesn't think Timothy is just going to forget about Jesus. But he is worried that Timothy and the future Christians would forget the significance of the person and work of Jesus. Think about this for a second. Has the world forgotten the name Jesus for the past 2,000 years? No. You cannot escape the name Jesus. Amen? No matter where you go. I mean, and it's probably astounding if people in history would think that in 2024, that on Sunday mornings, thousands upon thousands of people would be gathering around this name, Jesus. The problem is, if you zoom in to those thousands upon thousands, which Jesus is being heralded every Sunday. That's what Paul's getting at. Paul's saying, you can go on preaching Jesus, but if you're not preaching him risen from the dead, the offspring of David, then you're in danger of losing the significance of our Savior, right? Who he is. So Paul, because how many times, again, would we say, oh, I'm a Christian, and be quick to say I'm a Christian, or hear somebody else say they're a Christian, but they don't really know what that means, right? They think being a Christian means I associate with other people who call themselves Christians, and I hang out with them, so that makes me one of them. I'm a Christian. Remember that when Paul is saying that he is risen from the dead, what is he saying here? Well, let's look at some other passages of Scripture to help us in how we are to understand this here. One of the first places I want to take you is to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4. Paul says to the Corinthians there, now I would remind you, brothers, look at this word. Remember how he said to Timothy, remember Jesus, right? Here in the 1 Corinthians, he's saying, I would remind you, this is a different church, Corinth, okay, a different area. He's saying, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, church, as of first importance, what I also received. What is it, Paul? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Before you begin to totally glaze over everything that I'm saying right now, as I've heard this a million times, think about this. Think about this. What is the gospel to the average person in the world? What is the gospel? How do we hear the gospel articulated by someone like popular talking heads in social media or our culture? Think of those who, you should not be looking to these people for theological training, but people that are popular today would be Jordan Peterson. We have maybe someone like Joe Rogan, or someone like maybe even, what's the guy's name? Russell Brand, who, many of these people are kind of, you know, saying Christian things. They're experimenting with Christian ideas and those kinds of things. But if you hear the popular teaching of Jesus, what's Jesus's message? Many people will say it's love. Many people will say it's forgiveness, not judging other people. And so what is Jesus really? He's just the best example for us for how to live and how to be the best us's that we can be. Is that the gospel? Jesus, if he's just a good teacher, if he's just a good man, if he's just a kind man, and a way to say, man, I want to be like him. I want to be, you know, all that. If that's all he is, he would not have to die or rise from the dead. The fact is, there's a legal problem humanity has with God. And that's what we need to remember, that Jesus is not just a good example. He was the substitute, the sacrifice in your place for your sin. And he wasn't just showing you an example. He was actually accomplishing redemption on your behalf. This is why Paul says, remember him risen from the dead. Another thing that means, if he's risen from the dead, it implies that he died first before he rose. And if he died, it implies, well, what we saw there is that Paul says he was buried. He was buried. Why would he bring that up? Because Jesus is not a figment of someone's imagination. He was a real man. He is a real man. He really existed. He really lived, and he was really physically buried. Now, he wasn't buried like shovel in the ground low. He wasn't buried underground. He was put in a tomb. He was entombed. And so he was actually in the tomb. And then when they went to go look for him to anoint his body and to put spices and all of that, the disciples found an empty tomb. If he rose from the dead, this also proves to us and it shows us that Jesus is not just a man, that you can be just like him one day. He is God-man, he is man, but he is also God. Amen? And that's something you or I will never be, ever. You can imitate his character and his forgiveness and his likeness, but he alone is who he is. Amen? And he's sufficient. And we can never ascend to be on his level, so to speak. We will reign with him, which is amazing. But he alone is perfectly man and perfectly and fully, completely God. And how do we know this? If he was just a man, brother, sister, he would not rise from the dead. No human being has the power to conquer death. Death is in all of our futures. And we need to think about this more than we like to think about it. That there's a day in your future where death will come to you. And you will have to face it. And you will have to walk through the door that is death. Now, we cannot think about it as much as we want to. But the reality is that when Jesus walked through that door, right, he walked through not just as a participant, but as a victor, as a king, as a sovereign over death. When you and I walk through death, again, because he lives, we also will live. But there's something in our human nature that is afraid of death because we don't have authority, natural authority over death the way that Jesus did in his resurrection. But again, this shows us, though, that if Jesus conquered death, then he is who he said he was. It proves everything he said. When he said, go, your sins are forgiven, what was the response from the other human beings? Who do you think you are that you can forgive sin? Only God can forgive sin. And Jesus said, you're right. Only God can forgive sin. And Jesus is saying, go, your sins are forgiven. He's proving in his resurrection, he is not just a good teacher. He's not just a good man. He is our risen and reigning king. And that's part of the next part. Not only do we remember him as risen, which, by the way, it's not right for Christians to always just remember him on the cross. That's a part of it. But this is why we reject Rome and the Roman Catholic Church in showing and displaying Jesus as perpetually crucified, his body on the cross. He is not on the cross. Amen? He is risen. So if you see crosses in a Protestant Christian church, you don't see an image of a human being on that cross hanging. You see just a cross. Right? That's the reason. Because we don't think of Jesus as just crucified. We think of him as risen. And that means that he did what he came to do, but it also means that he is who he said he was. You don't have to turn there, but I think I have it on the screen for you. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. It's just a very short, little brief passage, but this is the way Matthew opened his gospel, okay? His account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The book of the genealogy, that, you know what a genealogy is, right? Like, you know, so-and-so is tracing your family line, right? Okay, was the father of so-and-so and had so-and-so and so-and-so. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, that's important. I'll show you another beginning of a book, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Paul begins that letter to Rome, and he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, a sent one, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. A couple of things I want to point out in this gospel message is we must remember that Jesus is not, he's not in an intermission right now. And what I mean by that is it's not as though what Jesus did is just something in the past that we just kind of can learn from, but it's something that continues to be active right now as we're speaking. Why? Because he is enthroned. He is building his church. He is building his kingdom. Jesus said he would come and he would build his church, and that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. So if you want to know how is it possible that Christianity could continue to survive through the rise and fall of empires and leaders and wars and famines and all these kinds of things and different world religions, it's because God is committed to building his church in every place, in every time. And he does it through raising up faithful leaders, faithful men, faithful pastors that can proclaim this gospel message. If Jesus is descended from David, which by the way, if I had this as I was thinking about this, and you're like, wait a second, Jesus was born of a virgin, right? So technically, right, he's not David's physical offspring, but think about this. This says something huge about the reality of adoption and the importance of the Christian household and home. Jesus was born in the household, in a household of someone who was of the lineage of King David. King David was Israel's greatest king, right? He's the king that everyone kind of, you know, he was the one who was pointing us forward to the king to come, Jesus. And so in many ways, it was promised in the scriptures. I don't have time right now to go through all of it, but it was prophesied many times that God would send his people a king, and he would be on the throne of, he would be a king on David's throne. He would be in the line of David that you don't have to wait to say, man, I wish we could have David as our king again, because there's a king coming who's better than David. And he has come. And the fact that Jesus has come and he's the offspring of David means he's the one that that has been promised. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one. There is not another one that we should be looking for. He's the offspring of David, right? So secondly, let's look at the elect here in verse 10. And I love this. Actually, we'll look at verse 9 before we look at verse 10. Paul says, as preached in my gospel, he's not trying to say here that Paul is quoting, claiming to be the originator of this message or that he came up with this, but he's saying the gospel I was preaching in contrast to what other people might be trying to preach and teach, right? We know there was Phygellus and Hermogenes that were starting to, they were part of the church, and they were beginning to veer off and teach different things now, right? And so, yeah, Paul's saying, according to my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. And before we move on to the second thing, I just want to remind you, if you're a Christian and you're maintaining true biblical teaching, you can expect not to be widely accepted by even the majority of Christians. I think we expect to be mistreated or mocked by the world, right? But if you're going to really follow biblical truth, it will put you at odds with a lot of people. And you have to be ready to endure suffering and mistreatment. You have to be ready for people to be calling you names that are, it's not true of you, but they're going to say that about you anyway. We will be called the people that are intolerant, right? We will be called unloving. It's fine. You might even be canceled in this culture. You might even, if you maintain biblical truth, biblical standards at work, it could cost some of us to lose our jobs. If we don't go along with what the culture is telling us to do. The point is, when those things happen and you're trying to be faithful to Christianity, faithful to the gospel, and it's causing you discomfort and inconvenience and even harm in your life, you don't need to say, oh no, I must be doing this Christian thing wrong. You need to say, I'm right on track. Right? If no one ever has a problem with your ideas in the world, I have a problem with that, right? Because if we're agreeing with the way the world looks at everything, there's a big issue. There's a big issue. The reality is, Paul was suffering like he was a criminal, but he was not a true criminal. He was going to die a criminal's death, even though he wasn't a criminal. Sound familiar? Jesus also suffered that kind of punishment and that kind of treatment. And here's the thing, if you're going to follow the real Jesus, the real Christ, then you have to take all of him. You cannot just come to him for the glory. You have to follow him and share in his suffering if you will share in his glory. You cannot say, I'll follow you, Jesus, but I just want the world to treat me better than they treated you. That's not going to happen. You have to be ready for the world to be, for you to be treated. And some of us, we have to ask ourselves this honestly. Are you ready to be disliked? Because some of us, we have a hard time being disliked by other people, and we want to do whatever it takes to be approved by other people. When really, the only approval that we should seek should be from the Father. Even if everyone else hates us or thinks we're crazy, if we're pleasing in his sight, what did Paul say? He said, look, a soldier doesn't get entangled in civilian pursuits. His aim is just to please the one who enlisted him. You have to have a laser focus on, am I pleasing my Savior? Forget what friends say, the world says, culture says, family even. Some of us, that's a hard one, right? Man, maybe I live and die for the approval of my parents or my family even. And that could be a problem. Because in the way of true Christianity, it will put you at odds even with those in your own household at times. Again, you have to remember Jesus, risen and reigning. When we're in those moments and we find it hard to suffer for the sake of what's right, what do? Don't forget the significance of your Savior. Right? And let's look at this other consideration in verse, and I love this, at the end of verse 9, he says, I'm bound as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Don't you love that? That Paul just uses this, I'm in chains, but the message is not chained. To put it another way, you can arrest the messenger, but you cannot arrest the message. Amen? I'm not talking about the paraphrase of the Bible that's called the message. That might need to be chained away, but you will not chain and you will not hinder the truth of God's word from going forth. Let me show you a passage where Paul says that real quick here in Philippians. Go to Philippians 1 verse 12. I think I have that in there as well. Philippians chapter 1 verse 12 to 14. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. A few years ago, you remember that there were we were going through all kinds of lockdowns and all kinds of things imposed on churches that they were not allowed to meet in some places. And in some places, it was worse than it was in other places, where pastors could literally be arrested for having church against the ordinances of the city or the health department or whatever it may be. And some of you might know the name Travis Coates, which is a pastor in a church in, is it Canada? Canada in Canada. And if you remember, it was widely known, and it became this huge story because the government actually went and put a fence around the church to not allow the church members into their church building for Sunday worship. So the church basically worshiped the Lord outside of their building, right? Outside of that fence. And mind you, even though that was seemed as something that was like, man, you know, what are we to do? That story emboldened the church. It emboldened other pastors to say, no, we are going to worship the Lord, and we're not going to bow the knee when someone tells us you're not allowed to worship him for whatever reason they may have. It could be good reasons, but the reality is, if the Lord says we are to worship him, then we should have the freedom, brothers and sisters, to worship the Lord. We must fear the Lord. We must defy tyrants and obey Christ whenever what the tyrants are telling us to do are would cause us to disobey Christ. Are you with me on that? So if the tyrants of the day would say, don't pray, that's where we have to say, sorry, we have a higher allegiance which says we will pray and we must pray. Even if it means that harm may come to us, that might mean us getting arrested. This pastor and other pastors who did this during those times faced imprisonment, and they didn't fight it. They didn't fight back. They didn't try to resist the police. They said, we're going to obey the Lord, even if it means disobeying you, and even if it means you have to put me in handcuffs and take me to prison. And I will go willingly. I'm not going to be disrespectful. I'm not going to be, you know, whatever. But the reality is, that kind of stuff, God has a way of unleashing his word no matter what. I could go on and on throughout church history of times that Christian martyrs have been martyred throughout the hundreds of the past hundreds of years. People, men, have given their lives, burned at the stake, beheaded, you name it, all kinds of things. And from that, that doesn't cause the church to retreat and to disappear. It causes the church to get stronger, to grow, to get emboldened. So we need to remember that our suffering, the prosperity teachers want you to think, oh no, we shouldn't let the world see Christians suffer, because then they'll think that our God isn't really giving us all the prospering things that we say he's supposed to give us. But again, that's a false version of Christianity. The Christianity that's true does not hide suffering. It suffers for the sake of the gospel. And not only for the sake of the gospel, but true Christians endure suffering for the sake of other Christians. Look at verse 10. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So quickly, because I don't have a whole lot of time, who are the elect? The elect are those chosen before the foundation of the world to be saved by God. The elect are the chosen ones, the people of God. We can look at Ephesians chapter 1. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1 to look at the elect. I don't think I have this in the slides. I'm sorry about that. But if you have your Bibles, I hope you can turn there with me to Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, chapter 1, verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now, I could go on, but I'm going to ask you to go with me now to John chapter 17, the Gospel of John. Jesus, in his prayer, speaks of the same group of people, the elect here. And he says in John 17, verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Okay? Now, if we just take the text for what it's saying here, there is a people that have been given as a possession to the Son. We call those people, the Bible calls those people, the elect of God. The people whom you gave me out of the world, keep going on, listen to what Jesus says. Yours they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Now listen to Jesus here. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Now listen to this. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them, the elect, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, I'm going to skip down here in verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And then in verse 20, he says, I don't ask for these only, speaking of his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That is the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. So Jesus is not praying for the world, but he's praying for those whom the Father has given to Jesus from before the foundation of the world. And those people consist in everyone who will truly believe in Jesus until he comes again. So here's the easy part. How can you know if you are part of the elect of God? How can you know? Well, no one can say Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. How can one be born again? Jesus said no one can see the kingdom unless you're born again. How can you be born again? You must be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. What are the evidences of new life? Faith in Jesus Christ. Repentance from sin and faith in Christ. So if you, anyone who will ever truly believe in Jesus as the Messiah and their Messiah and the sacrifice for their sins are counted among God's elect, the elect of God. Those are his people. And the elect, it's not something that has to be very frustrating of you. Again, I said this to somebody recently. If to think that God chooses who will be saved, if that discourages you, I would ask you to reconsider your vision and reconsider your understanding of who your God is. Let me say that one more time. If thinking about God choosing who will be saved discourages you or scares you, I would ask you to reconsider what you think about the God you worship. Remember, if he is the one that is ultimately breathing new life, just the same way he breathes physical life in us when we're born the first time, if he gives us birth the second time, he is forgiving. He is merciful. He is more gracious. We automatically humanize God, which causes us to have problems with this doctrine because we think, oh no, God's choosing maybe in the way that I would choose who to be saved. Yeah, no. Thank God you're not choosing who is going to be saved, right? Thank God I'm not choosing who to be saved. And thank God who will be saved has nothing to do with who's going to earn it. It's mercy. It's grace. And I would even venture to say it is very merciful and very gracious, which means probably there are people who are will be saved who you would never think will be saved. This is why God is able to save you, the chief of sinners, right? Paul says, I'm the worst sinner I know. You should say, I'm the worst sinner I know. And yet you have the most amazing Savior, which means there's hope for you. And there's hope for the most hardened family member that you have, the most hardened friend, the most hardened person you can think of. Like, they'll never believe. Maybe they wouldn't. In fact, they wouldn't without God. But with God, all things are possible. Amen? So the elect of God. And by the way, considering Jesus and being a Christian causes us to have a deep love for God's people. Right? Even to the point where we'd be willing to even lay down our lives for other Christians. What did that big chapter that's often read at weddings, which has nothing to do with weddings, but 1 Corinthians 13 about love, that has to do with love in the church, right? And it says love bears all things. It endures all things. And what did Paul just say? I endure all this for the sake of the elect, that they may come to know their Savior. Paul gave his life. He was willing to be in chains and to even be beheaded or to be killed. Why? For your sake. Think about that. Your brother in Christ, Paul, so long ago, not even knowing you, but knowing one day there would be those whom the gospel would have to go to, and that somehow his suffering and his imprisonment and even his death would somehow bring that message to his future brothers and sisters. Us. I mean, are we living like that? To wrap it up, look at this saying in verse 11. This saying is trustworthy. If we have died with him, we will live with him. And here we have these four statements that are if, then. Okay, listen to this. Two positives and two negatives. First positive here. This is the saying. Okay, if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Brothers and sisters, the call to follow Christ is a call to die before it's a call to live. How do you die with Christ? We don't mean that everyone has to go out and fashion themselves a wooden cross and try to be crucified physically. Oh, blasphemy. Far be it from anything like that. You could never imitate that atoning sacrifice. It's a once-for-all sacrifice. Even if you died for that death, it would not pay for your, it would not complete the payment for your sins, let alone the sins of anyone else. Jesus is a fitting Savior because he had no sin and because he had perfect righteousness to offer in your place. We don't have that. But again, so then how do you die with him? Again, it's you're united to him. You, by faith, you're united so much to Christ that his death on the cross, you know that he was God nailing your sin to the cross in the body of your Savior. So then you should see your own sin as basically as dead to you. You should see your old self, your old sinful self, is as good as dead. Because Jesus died in your stead, in your place. And again, this has big implications for us, because it means that sin no longer has control over you to make you do what it wants you to do. You have been freed from that old man, that old person. It might still call out to you, right? But you do not have to do what it says, because you have been given new life and power by the Spirit. If you die with him, you will also live with him. If you endure, you will also reign with him. Yes, this Christian life is going to be hard at times, but we need to dig our heels in and remember our Savior. Because in the same way that it looked like Jesus was defeated, think about that on the cross for a second. To all of Jesus' critics, it looked like he lost. As he's hanging there, dead on the cross, they're saying, "See, we knew that you were not anything special." And then all of a sudden, everything goes dark. All of a sudden, fast forward, the tomb is empty. We're going to sing this song, I think I saw the worship guide, but is though the war had seemed as lost, like it looked as though the battle was lost right there when Jesus was on the cross, but yet it was giving way to the victory, right, that Jesus was actually accomplishing. And as you suffer in the Christian life, you need to keep that in mind. It's not pointless. It's not without reason. And it's not also going to be just your suffering's going to give way to nothing. No, your suffering's going to give way to glory. Glory that you cannot fathom. Go to Romans 8. And this is where I'll close. I wish I had more time to deal more exhaustively with everything in these verses, but I don't. But we'll just end it by looking at Romans chapter 8, verse, is it 17 that I have in there? 16. Listen to this, brothers and sisters. The Spirit of God himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we're children, listen to this, you are heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I understand that the things we go through in this life are devastating at times. Facing loss, the loss of loved ones, your body being affected by illness and sickness, right? All the stuff going around, it's frustrating. You get hurt, you get injured. Someone hurts you. Someone does something that hurts you. Relationships are broken. You've been hurt by people. Bitterness grows. I get that. There's so many things that we experience in this life. But let me tell you right now, those things are not worth being compared with the glory that will be revealed when Jesus returns. If you belong to him, those things, you need to see them in their proper place. They're not the thing that's the most true. In the moment, they feel like the biggest thing, right? Like, how are we ever going to get over this? But you need to look with the eyes of faith beyond the suffering, beyond the pain, beyond the frustration. You need to look beyond that to the glory that is as good as yours because you are Christ's. It's not as good as yours if you do what's right the rest of your life. And I know that's hard to accept. But it's faith alone that makes you a partaker of this glorious gift. It's only faith. That's it. And yes, you'll now want to live a life that's pleasing to God, right? But even those good things you're doing as a Christian are not what's going to secure you that glory. It's still the finished work of Christ, which means, again, that it's as good as yours. Let's pray.